Amen. Amen. Well, as you're getting in your seat, open up your Bibles. Open those up to Nehemiah. We're in the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to be in chapter 2 today. So if you don't have a Bible, there's going to be one in a seat nearby you. If you don't own a Bible, take that one home with you. We would love for you to take home a copy of God's Word. That's our gift to you. And so again, we want to have that Bible open in front of us because we're going to be in the text today, as we always are, so in Nehemiah 2. So we're currently preaching our way through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So two books, but one continuous story. And we're calling this sermon series Revive, because we're seeing in this series, God is reviving, he's reviving and he's restoring his people. These are a people that God has sent into exile, because they've been disobedient against God, they've been sinning against God. He had sent them into exile, and now he's in the process of bringing them back and restoring them to the promised land, as he had promised to do. God promised them that he would do that. One of the places we see that promise is in the book of Jeremiah in the 23rd chapter, and God says this, "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." God has told them, "I'm sending you into exile." In fact, Jeremiah prophesies a lot to the king of Judah. Like, you cannot resist the Chaldeans. God has sent them. They're taking you into exile. This is going to happen. Jeremiah keeps telling them that. They don't want to believe him. Interesting thing. God has Jeremiah in the midst of all that buy a plot of land in Judah and says, "Buy that land, keep the deed." And Jeremiah's like, "Why would I do that? I believe you, God, when you said this place is getting ready to be overrun. This place is going to be destroyed." And God's like, "I promised I'm going to bring you guys back. That investment is a sure thing. You're coming back. Buy that land." God has promised. Our God is faithful. Our God is faithful to fulfill his promises. And we're seeing God fulfilling these promises as we work our way through Ezra and Nehemiah. And so I want to show the high-level timeline. We've been looking at this each week of what happens across these books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So it begins with the first group of exiles are returning to the promised land led by Zerubbabel. And the focus with them is to rebuild the altar and the temple. That's where they're focused. An appropriate focus. They want to focus on reestablishing the worship as the first thing. And then the next phase is led by Ezra, and Ezra is focused on restoring the Torah, the Word of God, becoming central to everything they were doing. And now as we move into Nehemiah, the focus now turns on the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem that have been destroyed. But in all of this, God is doing more than rebuilding broken structures. God is restoring and he's reviving his people. See, he's bringing them back. He's bringing them back to the promised land. He's bringing them back to Jerusalem. He's bringing them back to obedience. He's bringing them back to a proper worship of God Almighty, all according to his promises and for his glory. And as we've walked through Ezra and now Nehemiah, we've noted what we've called marks of revival. These are just elements that we've seen present as the people are being revived and they're returning, that we're saying, hey, these are elements that we see present as God is working revival in his people. And so in Ezra, we saw the Word of God was central to everything that was happening. And then we saw the importance of prayer and fasting. And then a mourning over sin, which led to a confessing and forsaking of that sin. And today, we're going to highlight another mark of revival, and that's God's hand is upon it. God's hand is upon any revival. We don't do revival. God does revival. That's not news to anybody. That ain't new. But as we see in Ezra, we see this through Ezra. We're going to see it so clearly in Nehemiah 2 today. And so we understand that God is the one who brings about revival. But as we read a book like Nehemiah, we can be tempted sometimes to focus on the wrong things or give too much focus on the wrong things. Let me give you an example. We read Nehemiah, and we can begin to focus on what a great leader Nehemiah is. I mean, the way that Nehemiah, he plans and he communicates and he inspires and he leads, and all of that's true. Nehemiah does exhibit some great leadership qualities. We should note those things. Those are God-given qualities. But we're wrong if we focus on that. We don't want to miss that none of that happens without God's hand being upon it and guiding it every step of the way. And so to that end, I want to put two verses from the book of Proverbs on the screen for us here, for us to look at. Because these two verses are going to serve as foundations for what we're going to see happening in Nehemiah chapter 2. The first is Proverbs 16:9. It says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And the second one is similar. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. And so those two proverbs, they speak to the sovereignty of God over the hearts of people to accomplish his will. The first one's like, hey, we can plan our way, but ultimately the Lord is going to establish our steps. And the second one speaks to a king, the king or a ruler or somebody with great earthly authority that seemingly can do whatever they want. Their heart is actually just a stream of water in the hand of the Lord who can turn it wherever he wills. And so as we read those and we contemplate and reflect on those, they can give us a lot of comfort to go like, yeah, God is sovereign even over the hearts of people, but yet they also bring you to the question of like, okay, well, what is our role? Like, what about all my planning and praying? Are they for naught because God's going to do his will anyway? Those are deep theological questions. And I'm not going to mind fully that today, but what I want to say is that these two proverbs are going to be just beautifully illustrated and applied today in a very practical way as we work our way through Nehemiah chapter 2. And I'm going to use some of the language of those as we walk our way through. You'll hear me using some of the terms here as we walk through, as we see how does this play out? How does this reality play out in the world that we live in and how we follow the Lord? So let me give you the summary statement of today's sermon. Here's the sermon in a sentence. We pray, we obey. I'm sorry, let me try that again. We pray, we plan, we obey, and God accomplishes his will in accord with his promises. So as we go through Nehemiah 2, we're going to see Nehemiah praying and planning and obeying, and we're going to see God's hand in every step of the way as he sovereignly accomplishes his goals, his will, according to his promises, and it all for his glory. So before we get into the text, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, thank you that you are sovereign. You're sovereign over all things. You're sovereign over the hearts of people. Lord, you guide a king's heart wherever you will. You establish our steps, Father. That's beautiful. But Lord, help us to see in this text how we, as we walk with you and obey you and pray to you, how you are working in all of that for your glory and for your will. Lord, teach us from your word today, and may at the end of the day, we see you in all your sovereignty and just see you as so glorious because of it, Father. Lord, we thank you for your word. Give us understanding today. And Lord, we come before you because of what Jesus did for us at the cross. We're able to come before you today, and we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right, so as we jump into the text, we're actually going to start with the last verse of chapter 1. So we're going to start in Nehemiah 1:11. And the reason we're going to do that is going to set context for what getting ready to happen here in Nehemiah chapter 2. And so what's happening is Nehemiah is praying here in Nehemiah 1:11. And we're going to see him make a very bold ask of God. So get your eyes, Nehemiah 1, verse 11. This is Nehemiah praying, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name." And here's the request. "And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." And so Nehemiah is praying to God and he's saying, God, give your servant, that's him, give your servant today success and grant me mercy in the sight of this man. So who is this man that he's talking about? Well, we get a hint at the end here of the verse where it says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." And so apparently he's referring to the king, specifically King Artaxerxes. And then we also learn there an important detail that Nehemiah is in the role of cupbearer to the king. So this role of cupbearer, this is a servant role to the king. All right, this is not some advisor role. He doesn't have any really power with the king. He's not sitting on the king's cabinet or anything like this. His job is to bring drinks to the king. And it's important that he not just bring them, but that he taste them before they get there. You don't want to bring the king something he hasn't asked for. If he wants a Coke, don't bring him the Diet Coke, which I can relate to. But more importantly, he's tasting that to make sure it's not poisoned. All right, this is an important role, and it's a servant role, but it's an honored role, because obviously there's a lot of trust placed in that role, and the role has direct access to the king. And so as we walk through the text today, we are going to see both the role of Nehemiah and the role of our sovereign God in the events that take place. And to that end, I'm going to use this table that we're going to put on the screen to help us walk through this. And as we walk through Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going to look at, here's what Nehemiah does, but let's not miss every step of the way. How is God working sovereignly to accomplish his will? Nehemiah's role, but God's sovereign role in the whole thing. Because as we said earlier, we can tend to focus on what a great leader Nehemiah is, but we dare not miss that none of it happens without the hand of God being on him. So in verse 11, we see Nehemiah, he's praying. But we also see him planning. And the reason I say he's planning is because he says things like, he's specifically saying, give success to your servant and grant me mercy in the sight of this king. He clearly has something in mind. He has planned something. He's going to request something. He's got a plan in place that he's praying about. So Nehemiah is, he's praying and he's planning, but God is at work here because God has sovereignly placed him in the role of the cupbearer. He is specifically in a role that he's going to be in front of the king. So he knows what he's going to ask of the king, but he also knows that God needs to go before him if he has any chance of success in this. So we clearly see the sovereign hand of God putting him in this position. So Nehemiah has prayed and he's planned his way, but the Lord is establishing his steps. So earlier I said this prayer that he's praying is a bold prayer. It's a bold ask of God. Why is it so bold? Well, we're going to see now as we go to this interaction between Nehemiah and the king. Let's go to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. And so here we are. The king wants wine. It is now time for him to obediently fulfill his role to bring him wine. And we find a little interesting detail at the end of verse 1. It says, now I had not been sad in his presence before. Why would that be the case? Well, remember, he's just a servant. His role is to deliver the wine to the king, not to be bringing his emotions into it. If Nehemiah is having a bad day, he can't be bringing that to the workplace. The king's got no time for it. His job is to serve the king. But on this particular occasion, somehow this brokenness over the walls of Jerusalem is spilling over and the king notices. And we see here that Nehemiah is obeying. He's obeying in his role of cupbearer, but he's also obeying that he's following through on a plan that God has burdened him with. But we see God sovereignly creating an opportunity for him to make the request, and that the king has noted his sadness and says, why are you sad today? So Nehemiah has planned his way, but the Lord is establishing his steps. And then when the king acknowledges his sadness, it says that Nehemiah was very much afraid. He was very much afraid. Like, why would that be? I mean, he's been praying and he's been planning and he's been fasting for this very moment. The moment's here. He should be ready, right? But he's afraid because we have to remember, it is crazy that a servant is getting ready to make such a request of the king. See, Nehemiah understands he's a mere servant. This king has the power to not only reject my request, but to have me imprisoned and killed if this king suspects any type of treason or disloyalty. So yeah, he's very much afraid. But he's prayed and he's planned, and now he's going to obey what God has called him to. So let's specifically see what he requests and how God sovereignly acts along with his request according to God's will. Here we go, verse 3. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, and here's the request, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Wow. It's hard to kind of give perspective how significant that is. The first thing we note there, though, is that Nehemiah has a proper response to the king. He says, may the king live forever. Okay, he's a servant. That's a deferential statement to the king, all right? Let the king live forever. And then here I go. I'm going to make a request. And there's so many ways the king could have responded to him in this whole situation. First of all, the king could have been completely indifferent. The king's probably got like a million things he's got to worry about. And you're like, what are you talking? What's the city in some far reaches of my kingdom? Why is this a bother to me? The king could have been angry with him. Like, you have a job to do. Why are you not just doing it? What are you dreaming about on some city far away? But he responds by saying, what are you requesting? The king's like, what are you requesting? It's so clear. God's sovereignly guiding this entire sequence. And then when the king asks him what he's requesting, what does Nehemiah do? Look at verse 4. Verse 4, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? And then what does Nehemiah do? He prays. Nehemiah prays. He pauses and he prays. See, Nehemiah has been praying. He's been planning this. He's been fasting for months. He's ready for this moment. The door is open. It's time for me to jump through. I've got this well-planned request that I'm getting ready to give. But he pauses and he prays to the God of heaven, presumably a silent prayer at that point. You see, Nehemiah knows who is ultimately sovereign. It would seem this earthly king in front of him is sovereign, this king that has the power over seemingly everything, but Nehemiah knows the truth is that the God of heaven is the King of Kings, and it's to him that he must again appeal before he makes the request. And only through the God of heaven, the King of Kings, is this effort going to go forward. So he prays, and then after he prays, he makes the request that we see in verse 5, where he says, here's the request, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Again, we can't overstate the boldness of that request of a servant to a king. Nehemiah is basically asking the king for a leave of absence. That ain't in the handbook for servants of kings. That's not an employee benefit. There's no leaves of absence. And he's like, hey, I'm asking for this leave of absence, and I don't just want to take some time off. I want to go rebuild a city that's been destroyed and part of the far reaches of your kingdom. That's pretty risky, and yet despite the risk, and despite him being very much afraid, it's very honest, he makes the request. He obeys. He makes this clear request. So for Nehemiah's part, he's prayed, he's planned, and he's obediently making the request. And God has sovereignly given him courage and words to ask boldly. See, Nehemiah had planned, but the Lord is establishing his steps. But if Nehemiah was scared earlier, he's got to be terrified now. Now that he's spoken this request, I can just almost imagine, like, the king's like, what are you requesting? That you send me to Judah so I can rebuild the walls of this broken city. And just, what's he going to do? Let's look at what the king responds. We see it in verse 6. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. There's so much packed in that verse. If first of all, we see the king doesn't strike him down. He doesn't laugh him out of the palace. He says, well, okay, how long will you need? And Nehemiah gives him an answer. He gives him, it doesn't tell us what he says, but it gives him a very specific time. Again, we see Nehemiah has planned this thing out. He's not making it up as he goes. He's probably had a specific time, like, it's going to take me this long to get there. It's going to take me this long to get things arranged. We'll do the work. I got to come back. He's ready. He gives him a specific time. He has planned. And then we see this amazing statement. So it pleased the king to send me. Not he reluctantly let me go because I was so persuasive, or like he could see how broken I was. No, it says it pleased the king to send me. God has caused the king not only to support it, but to support it enthusiastically. And then he continues with additional requests. Look at verse 7. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the walls of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. See, we see Nehemiah's plans coming out in these detailed requests. Nehemiah knows, hey, I'm going to need some papers in order to make sure I can get safe passage. And he's like, I'm thinking about the materials I'm going to need. And he basically asks them for a purchase order for some timber so we can get some things going here. But then look at how verse 8 ends. It's so amazing. The end of verse 8. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of God was upon me. The king granted everything he requested, not because Nehemiah was so persuasive, not because Nehemiah had planned it so well. It's so clear. The good hand of God was upon me. See, Nehemiah had planned well. It's obvious with the details of his request. Nehemiah's got this all planned out, but the Lord is establishing his steps, and he is turning the heart of a king like a stream in his hand to do his will according to his promises. And so all this has happened, and now we're going to see a scene shift. We're going to go from the citadel where the king and Nehemiah are speaking, and now we're going to shift to the area of Judah, what they call the province beyond the river. We're going to go to Jerusalem. Nehemiah has been given permission to go. He's been sent off. He's packed up. He's moved. And now let's see what happens as he arrives in Jerusalem. Verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And so Nehemiah arrives. This is the region they call the province beyond the river. This is the area of Judah. And he's got, it's a bit of a formal arrival because the king has sent with him officers from the army and there's horsemen. And so there's a degree of formality with his arrival. And now we see the first hints of opposition to his arrival. We're introduced to the antagonists, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. Historical records identify Sanballat as the governor of Samaria, and Tobiah is apparently from another very powerful family in that area. Regardless of who they are, they clearly have influence in that area, and they are clearly disturbed by this arrival. They don't even know the plan yet. They don't even know exactly why he's here, but it's apparent that this is some sort of an official arrival from the king in some way, and it appears that he's here on behalf of the Jewish people, and they don't like it. We're going to see them show up again here in the text in a minute. Let's continue on as we read verses 11 and 12. Nehemiah says, so I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. So Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. He lays low for 3 days, and then he decides to arise at night. He grabs just a few men with him, and he's going out. Clearly, this is something he's trying to keep under the radar. He's trying to keep this secret, low-key, I'm going to go out, and he's going out to do something, what we'll see in a minute. But I want you to not miss what we see in verse 12. Right in the middle of verse 12, it says, and I told no one what my, and here it is, what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. See, that's the clearest statement so far, that God had stirred in Nehemiah's heart this specific task. Remember back in Nehemiah 1 when he first learns from his friend that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. His friend says the people there, they're in trouble, they're in great shame. And Nehemiah, he weeps and he mourns and he prays and he fasts. And over the course of time that he's doing that, God is sovereignly stirring in his heart a task, a specific task, to rise, to go to Judah, and to rebuild those walls. And imagine Nehemiah hearing that from the Lord, understanding that from the Lord, and thinking, how is that going to happen? I am a servant of the king. There's no way that's going to happen. And yet, Nehemiah just keeps praying and planning and obeying. And now we're going to see specifically what Nehemiah does when he heads out that evening with a few of his men. We pick it up in verse 13. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so I returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. And so he's headed out on horseback, and he's going out to inspect the walls. You see, this is Nehemiah planning. Nehemiah knows the walls are broken down. That's why he's there. He hasn't even seen them yet. He's laid low, and so now he's going out to inspect. He needs to see what's the damage, what's the extent of it before he calls them to action. Obviously, it's pretty bad because at one point he says this horse can't even pass by. So the damage is extensive here, but we see that over the course of time that God has been stirring him. Nehemiah is planning, but he knows the good hand of the Lord has been upon him. And he knows that God has put that task into his heart. He caused a king to send me here. And now he's just being obedient and he's doing some planning. And now that he's surveyed the situation, it's time to reveal the plans to the officials of the Jews. Verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And so now Nehemiah is calling to the people. He brings in the officials and he calls them collectively and he says, "We are in trouble." He uses the word "we." We are in trouble. This isn't just you. This is me too. This is about us as the chosen people of God. We are in trouble here. And so he then clearly calls them to action. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And then he tells them specifically why, that we may no longer suffer derision. That we may no longer suffer derision. That's a word derision, not one we use regularly, but it means like ridicule and mockery. It's like a profound sense of disrespect. You see, Nehemiah is not just worried about broken walls. He doesn't say, just let's rebuild the walls because we need to make this place safe and the walls will look a lot better. He's concerned about broken people. Specifically, God's chosen people, because they're suffering and they're being ridiculed, and the name of God is being ridiculed because of broken walls. So Nehemiah plans and he obeys what the Lord has laid on his heart. But now let's watch what happens in verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me, and they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthen their hands for the good work. Let's not miss how truly amazing it is, the response of those Jewish leaders, okay? To put it in context, the book of Nehemiah starts 13 years after Ezra. So this Torah has been restored under Ezra. It's been 13 years before Nehemiah arrived. And the walls were broken down long before that. It has been decades that these walls have been broken. They've come back, they've rebuilt the temple, they're reestablishing themselves there. Those walls have been in rubble that entire time. They're kind of just getting used to it. And then Nehemiah arrives, and within a few days, he calls them to ask action, and the response is, "Let us rise up and build." I'd suggest that response is just about as miraculous as a king, Artaxerxes, telling him, "Sure, I support that, go, and I'm going to send some people with you." Is that great leadership on Nehemiah's part? Yeah, he's a good leader, but it's God working through Nehemiah, who is establishing his steps according to his will in accord with his promises. And look at the order of things in verse 18, because order is important. See, the first thing he says, "I told him the hand of my God that had been upon me for good." Only then does he tell them the words that the king had said to him. Don't miss that. You see, the words in support of the king are only possible because of the hand of God. It's God who stirred the heart of the king to send him to Judah. And it's God who's going to stir the hearts of these Jewish officials to rise up and build. So Nehemiah does his part. He's planned. He's obeyed. But God is sovereignly carrying out his will according to his promise. And now that they've decided to collectively start rebuilding those walls, the action is getting ready to take place. They're moving forward. We're going to see the opposition returning. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab, he's new, heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And so they're jeering. So they're there trying to disrupt this work. They see what's getting ready to happen, and they start jeering at them. And then they make a serious claim against them. They say, "Are you rebelling against the king?" Their intent is to scare them into not doing this work. That's treason. That's a serious thing. If we get caught for treason, that's death. Are you rebelling against the king? But then read Nehemiah's response. Verse 20. Love this. Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." See, Nehemiah's response is that his mandate is from the King of Kings. His mandate isn't from an earthly king. So Nehemiah could have produced the letter from Artaxerxes. "Hey, I got this letter. The king sent us to do this. Here you go." He doesn't. He just refers to the mandate that he's been given from the King of Kings, the God of heaven. See, Nehemiah understands that it's God who's going to prosper this work despite any opposition that they may encounter. His confidence comes from his trust in God, that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. His trust is not in some letter from an earthly king. So Nehemiah, he knows God has stirred his heart for this task. Nehemiah knows that God stirred the heart of a king to send him. Nehemiah knows that God stirred the hearts of these Jewish peoples to rise up and build. And now he knows God is the one who will prosper this work, regardless of what kind of opposition they face. So we see in this chapter, we see Nehemiah leading well. We see Nehemiah praying. We see him planning. We see him obeying what God has called him to do. But more than that, we see Almighty God sovereignly working in the hearts of people, establishing their steps in order to accomplish his will in accord with his promises and all for his glory. And this just doesn't happen in an Old Testament story about Nehemiah. This happens to this day. Those proverbs are still as true today as they've ever been. This happens in our lives today. Just recently, we celebrated 10 years as a church, and we put together a documentary video about that. It's on our website. But the reason we did that is we wanted to capture the stories of what God has been doing to sovereignly guide and bless this local expression of his church. We didn't make that video so that we could lift our names high and look at what great things we did. We made it so that we could say what great things God did. How God went before us to a group of public school leaders to stir them to come to us and offer to sell us 16 acres of land off I-65 and to ultimately sell it to us for $10 total. God, we saw that deal that had been worked on for years, we saw it come to what would look like an end. I get the call Friday afternoon, "Mark, the deal is off. We can't move forward. It's too complicated. We need to move forward with other things. The deal is no longer a deal." I'm like, "Wait, what? Can we just have one more meeting?" "No, no more meetings. It's done." We as elders, we're like, "We don't know what to do, but we're going to pray. We're going to pray, God, what are you doing here? Could we maybe have one more meeting? Let's ask for one more meeting." God stirring in the hearts of them to grant us in the next couple of days one more meeting, and then in that meeting, stirring the hearts of the leaders of the school corporation to resurrect that deal and end up making that deal. That was God doing that. And then one of my favorites, God going before us to a city zoning committee to allow us to keep the sign on the side of this wall that says, "Welcome to Redeemer Bible Church," which is 7 times bigger than allowed by ordinance. And for them to say yes to that, and then me to hear story after story of people here who said, "I saw you from the interstate because I saw the sign on the side of the building. I decided to come." Praise the Lord for that. So we plan and we pray and we just obey. But God in all of that is accomplishing. He is sovereign over all. He is accomplishing his will according to his promises and his plans. So no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, whatever season of life that we find ourselves in, we can trust that God is sovereignly at work. He is always sovereignly at work, but we don't sit by idly. Like, we pray, we plan, we obey, and we rest in the confidence that God will accomplish his will according to his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is sovereign over all things, that you will accomplish your will according to your promises. We thank you for your promises, Lord. Thank you for the story from Nehemiah that reminds us of the way that you are working, that you fulfill promises that seem like not even possible. And Lord, no matter what we're coming in here with today, Lord, may we be reminded that you are trustworthy, you are faithful, you are sovereign over all things, and trust you in that, Lord. May we continue to pursue you through prayer. May we make our plans. May we seek to obey you in all things and then rest in the fact that you are good, that you are trustworthy, that you are faithful, and that you will fulfill your promises, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we are so grateful for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that has washed us clean so that we have new life and eternal life in him. Lord, we pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, as we dismiss today, as I mentioned earlier, if you have need for prayer, if you want to talk to anyone, if you want to just have any issue, any concerns, anything you want to talk about, anything you want to process, anything you want prayer about, we'll have a group of people that'll be down here. They'll have lanyards on. They'd love to pray with you, love to talk with you, love to hear from you. So I would invite you to come down. And but beyond that, Redeemer, you're loved and you're sent. Have a great week.